At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews, and that in John is always a reference to the Jewish religious leaders virtually, then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Hasn't it been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture can't be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, though you don't believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Lord, we ask for understanding. We pray you would speak to us, give us understanding in our hearts and in our minds of this your word. Let us grow in the knowledge of you. I hope everybody has a scripture sheet. We have some passages here from the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which I may have decided not to actually read, but it's important that you read them because while they're not scripture, they're not inspired writings, they are history, and they're accurate history. They were part of the King James Bible from 1611, when it was first published, until 1885, but they're not scripture. And they were rightly removed in 1885 from the King James. The first 10 chapters of John's Gospel cover a period of about 3 years, nearly 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And this section in the end of chapter 10 is going to mark the end of those 3 years. The next 10 chapters are going to cover about 1 week. And the events recorded in this morning's passage were events that occurred in something called the Feast of Dedication. Now, I struggled all week with how much to talk about this Feast of Dedication, and at the last minute, I listened to a sermon written and preached by George Whitefield about 300 years ago, and Whitefield, after I had put together about 3 pages on the Feast of Dedication and how it came about, said, "Well, this isn't really the focus of this passage, and what we really need to do is deal with the important things." And he's right, of course. That's why 40, 50,000 people would come to hear him preach and why he was the one who brought the gospel to America. But we do need to know something about this feast. And briefly, and I'm going to let you read probably the passages in Maccabees that talk about these events on your own. But when the Jews were taken captive in 586 BC, Some of those who were regarded as of great intellect, the higher quality people of nobility, were brought into the court of King Nebuchadnezzar, who was burning down the city of Jerusalem at the time. And four of those, Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, and I don't use those other names, by the way, the slave names they gave them, were brought into the court. And in Daniel chapter 2, the king had this dream, and he sought to have the dream interpreted for him, and he brought in all the astrologers and the sorcerers and said, "Now tell me the dream and the interpretation." Well, of course, nobody could do that. Well, empowered by the Spirit of God, Daniel could do that. And so Daniel tells him that he had dreamed of this great statue in four parts: gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And this statue represented four kingdoms: Babylon, which was the present kingdom; Medo-Persia, which was going to dethrone Babylon; Greece, which would overthrow Medo-Persia; and Rome, which would overthrow Greece. And in Daniel 7, Daniel has a vision, and it's of four beasts, and it's, again, prophesying the same four kingdoms. Now, in Daniel 8, and I did put some of Daniel 8 in your scripture sheet, Daniel had a vision of a ram that had two long horns and of a male goat with a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Now, the ram with the two long horns represented Medo-Persia, which conquered Babylon. The goat represented Greece. And in this vision is prophesied the defeat of the Medo-Persian Empire by the Greeks, Philip of Macedon, and the rise and reign and death of his son, Alexander the Great. Alexander reigned 12 years, and he died without any children. His kingdom was divided up among four generals, one in Egypt, one in Macedon, one in Syria, one in Greece. And over a period of years, the Syrian ruler, they were called Seleucids, and the Egyptian ruler, they were called Ptolemies, fought and warred over the land of Israel. Well, in 172 BC, an evil ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes IV of Syria, took control of Israel, and he sought to impose Hellenization, Greek culture, on the Jews. He outlawed the whole Jewish religion. He outlawed all the religious ceremonies. He outlawed the Sabbath, circumcision, the Levitical sacrifices, and all the feasts. Jews weren't permitted to own or read the Old Testament scriptures, and they destroyed all the copies. And he brutally murdered people. He desecrated the temple by going in there, building his own altar, tearing down the altar in the temple, and offering a pig on this pagan altar in the temple. He erected a statue of Zeus in the most holy place. He brutally killed and oppressed the Jews, dictating that they offer sacrifices to these pagan gods. And all of this is recorded in the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus and in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, beginning in verse 43. So in the midst of that persecution, a man named Judas Maccabeus was raised up. He was called, this name means the hammer. That's got such a modern feel to it, doesn't it? And he leads this three-year revolt, guerrilla warfare, because they were vastly outnumbered by the Seleucids. But he was aided mightily by God, as we read here in 2 Maccabees 10:1. Maccabeus and his company, the Lord guiding them, recovered the temple. On 25 Chislev, or Kislev, 164 BC, they overthrew this evil ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes. And the temple was liberated by Judas Maccabeus. And so then the Jews celebrated for 8 days, and they called the celebration the Festival of Lights. Because what they had come to believe, and it may have happened, it may not, the menorah in the temple had only oil for one day, but it stayed burning for 8. And so today, the Jews still celebrate this feast. It came to be known as the Feast of Dedication, which is the event that brings Jesus into Jerusalem, but now is called Hanukkah. And now you have Jewish families putting a candelabra in their windows and lighting these candles each day. This is a candelabra of 8 candles, not the 7 from the temple. And it's got a 9th candle, which is used to light the others. So this is how this Feast of Dedication comes about. It's the origin of it. It's not one of the seven feasts ordained by God. It's an annual 8-day festival. It's held about 2 months after the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we're about 2 months after the events of the last passage. And Hanukkah, again, is celebrated in winter. It's usually December when 25 Kislev falls. It begins on the 25th, and we find Jesus during this feast. Now, this is just like the Feast of Tabernacles when the whole town is filled, and people are celebrating, and there's all this going on. And here's Jesus in the temple, and he's in something called the Portico of Solomon. It's winter, and this porch, or the Solomon's porch, is a covered colonnade that did offer some protection from the weather. Josephus tells us that this porch, Solomon's porch, was the only part of the original temple that was left when Nebuchadnezzar came into the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC, carried away the Jews, and burned the city to the ground. All that was left was this porch. It lasted until 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed the city under General Titus. In Acts 3 and Acts 5:12, we find the people of God gathering to hear Peter and John and the apostles preach on this portico of Solomon. Now, Scripture never says, and we have to address a couple of these things, that Jesus actually observed or participated or sanctioned this festival. It was a man-made festival, but he was in Jerusalem during the festival. Why would he be there? That's where the people were. And Jesus, we're going to find, is again going to be challenged by the Jewish religious leaders who were extremely hostile to him and to his mission. And this is really the final time during his public ministry. Remember, they'd already tried to have him arrested and put to death at least 4 times, but it failed every time. And to this point, in the Gospel of John, we've seen that Jesus had performed many miraculous works. Remember? He changed water into wine. He healed the sick and the lame. He fed 5,000 men with just 5 loaves of bread. And now he had given sight to a blind man. And Jesus had been saying, here's a little summary of his preaching, he'd come down from heaven. Whoever believes in me has eternal life. Whoever does not has condemned himself by his unbelief. He says that everything he does is in accord with the will of his Father in heaven. He says he's the bread of life, the giver and sustainer of both physical and spiritual life. He says he's the light of the world, the source of all wisdom and righteousness and truth. And Jesus has told these people of Jerusalem, unless you believe these things, unless you believe I'm the one sent by the Father, the one and only Son of God, the bread of life, you will die in your sins. Now, you either believe that, or that is going to enrage you, and you're going to hate this man who's saying this. Jesus says, I'm the only way to the Father. I'm the only way to forgiveness. He said, all who hear his voice will live forever. And after all of that, for 3 years, they ask, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. One wonders what more Jesus could have said or done to demonstrate who he is. But while Jesus had in many ways revealed who he is, he hadn't yet publicly used the word Messiah as far as we see in the Gospel of John. He had done so when he was speaking, remember, with that Samaritan woman at the well. She asked, are you the Christ? He said, he's standing in front of you. And in Matthew, we see Jesus affirming Peter's confession that he's the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of God. But Jesus says, don't tell anyone. He warned them that they should tell no one. Now, one of the reasons for this is, remember, to first century Jews, they weren't looking for someone to come and save them from their sins. They were looking for a political, military ruler. And if he'd have said he's the Messiah, they would have said, why aren't you driving these Romans out of here? So he hadn't used that word. So they're asking, are you the Christ? But look, they're not seeking to learn the truth. Don't think that. In their question is this cunning attack, because their question is set up so there's no right answer. They used to try to do this to him all the time. If he said he wasn't the Christ, Well, then they could say, okay, goodbye, go on your way. If he said he was, they were going to accuse him of blasphemy, and they were going to stone him to death. By the way, they had no right of capital punishment under Roman rule, but that never stopped them from doing what they used to do in the Old West, form a lynch mob, take somebody outside the town. They didn't hang them, they stoned them to death. And they thought when they were doing this, they were doing God's work. Leviticus said, if there's a blasphemer among you, stone him to death. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you don't believe. Despite what they had seen with their own eyes, the Pharisees were hardened in their unbelief. Their problem was not a lack of information. Their problem was the sin of unbelief. Jesus reminded them he'd given them proof of the truth of his message in the works he had done. He says his works, done in the power of God, testified that the Father had sent him. The works, how else could I do these things if God didn't send me? Many of the Jews we've seen did believe that. Well, then, in verses 26 through 30, Jesus responds directly to their demand that he speak plainly. And plainly he did. And here we're going to see a complete statement of what we know as the doctrines of grace. He says, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. You are not of my sheep. That speaks of a pre-existing status, a predetermined status. Jesus has been teaching us all through this gospel that apart from a sovereign, unilateral work of God, nobody would be saved. Chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. Unless one is born again, born from above, born of the Spirit, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Well, how is one to be born again? John 1, 12 and 13. The children of God are those who believe, who were born not of blood, not of the will of man, but of God. It's a work of God by which one is born again. 6:37, we learn that Jesus' sheep are a gift from Father to Son. And that all who are part of this gift that Father makes to Son will come to him. And 6:44, no one can, no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And Jesus says to these Jewish religious leaders, you don't believe because you're not one of my sheep. We have to remember some things here before we start deciding we have a better way than God. God made man to be immortal. He gave him a paradise. He communed with him. And Adam, our first ancestor, lost all of it by his deliberate sin. And no one can recover this life except as a free gift, undeserved and unearned from God. Without this gift, without God intervening, men will perish. Those to whom he gives this life, Jesus says, will never perish. Now, John deals with this subject about four times in his gospel, and this is one of them. And I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, because all of this speaks of the timing of this gift, the reality of the gift. Ephesians 1, 4, you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Pretty clear. He predestined you to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to, now what are the next words? Does it say according to your decision for Christ? Does it say because you accepted Christ? Does it say because he knew you would choose and believe in him and follow him? No, it doesn't say any of those things. It says that he chose you and predestined you to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the kind intention of his will. Ephesians 2:5, when we were dead, not sick, dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive, together with the one to whom he gives the gift, Christ. Colossians 2:13, Paul writes it again, when you were dead in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with Christ. And he adds this, having forgiven all our sins against him. Folks, I could read you 25 scriptures from the New Testament. I'm only just going to read you three or four. But Romans 8:29 is extremely important, and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. To be conformed to the image of Christ is to be what? What would be one of the characteristics of being conformed to the image of Christ? You'd be holy. You would no longer sin. You can't do that yourself. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, declared not guilty, the moment he caused you to be born again. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now look, some try to twist this verse into saying that God did not choose his people in Christ until he looked down the corridors of time and saw who would seek him and come to him and believe. But that's a flat denial of Scripture. It's a flat denial of Psalm 14, of Psalm 53, of Romans 3:10 and following. Folks, God has looked down on man. And what he sees, what he saw in Genesis 6, is what he sees today, that every intent of the thoughts of the heart of man are only evil continually. I want you to look again at Psalm 53. We usually look at Romans 3:10 for this, but here's Psalm 53, verse 2. God did look down from heaven upon the sons of men. He wanted to see if there was any who seek him, any who understands. To see if there's any who understands, who seeks after God. What did he see? Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. This corridor of time thing is a flat denial of Scripture. It denies John 6:44 as well, which plainly teaches no one is able to come to Christ unless the Father draws him. And not only all of this, but this error would give ultimate credit and glory for anyone's salvation to man. And it would rob God of his glory. God's words are very plain to us here. And people say this isn't fair. Well, I'm not going to stand in judgment of God. And in Paul's time, there were also people among his hearers who thought this was unfair, who felt their own sense of justice was fairer than that of God. That's really what this amounts to, just as we have around us today. Now, here's Paul's direct response to this, Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man, underline that word, who wills, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So he has mercy on whom he desires and hardens whom he desires. Paul continues, you'll say then, well, why does he still find fault? Or who resists his will? Paul says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? So while many don't rightly understand or even like what God says to us in these passages, we know that God only speaks what is true. And the truth is, none of us deserves to be saved from our sin or from the penalty of the sin. Nobody seeks God. If you think you can do something to merit eternal blessing, you don't understand the gospel. We're saved, not by anything we've done or anything we've thought, but by his grace. It's strange to me, many who profess their love for Israel even long for a revived kingdom of Israel, and who celebrate the fact that God has chosen Israel to be his chosen people under the old covenant, take offense that God has also chosen his people under the new covenant. I rarely hear any of those people raise the voice in protest when God raised up Abraham, who was worshiping idols. I never hear them raise a voice in protest when God raised up Moses or Gideon, or when God equipped them to destroy the Amorites. When God equipped them to come in and by his hand and by his might destroy the Canaanites and the Philistines. When God gave the Ammonites into their hand. There doesn't seem to be an objection when God took that land from the Canaanites and gave it to people who didn't build any of the cities, who didn't plant any of the vineyards. It's inconsistent. What we see here isn't some injustice of God. What we see here is the very assurance of eternal blessing that we have is found in the fact that the Father has given a people to his Son. And all of those the Father has given to his Son will come, and that nothing can snatch us from either the Son or the Father's hand. That's where our assurance is. Romans 8:38, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from what? From the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You may ask, well, if all this is true, and Scripture plainly teaches that it is, why bother to evangelize? Why? Because he's commanded us to do so. I hope that's a sufficient reason for you to share the gospel. He commanded us to do so. There is another reason. It's a pretty big reason. It's because our sharing of the gospel is the very means God has ordained to gather his sheep. That's how he does it. Somebody shares the gospel. Jesus died for your sins. Come and come to him for forgiveness. And neither Jesus nor John is in any way reducing the moral culpability of the unbelieving. He's not forcing anybody to not come to him. Now look, our minds are not equipped to fit all of this in and rationalize it. But the fact that these people are not Jesus' sheep does not excuse them. Apart from the saving work of God, all men are left to choose whatever they want. And this is what the unbelieving do. They choose what they want. They're not God's sheep, and those who aren't God's sheep choose to reject him. They choose to. No, there's no compulsion on anyone. They reject Jesus. Why? Because they want to live the way they want to live. Because they love the world. And because they don't want Jesus. See, the truth is, anybody who wants Jesus, anybody who comes to Jesus, will have Jesus. And before you begin to apply your own sinful, fallen sense of justice to God, remember, God doesn't owe anybody anything. And think, whose justice is truly righteous? Is yours more righteous than his? Who is it that's truly just? Is it us or is it him? You really believe God has established an unjust means of saving his sheep? That's dangerous ground to be walking on, folks. People in Paul's day were just as arrogant as some are today. Back to Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. And in chapter 11, Paul expresses what is the right response to the grace and justice of God. 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Verse 36, to him be the glory. Hear this, folks. We are saved because he saved us. And let us seek no part of the credit or the glory for this incredible and undeserved blessing. Look what Jesus says here in these verses. He knows his sheep. His sheep hear his voice. His sheep follow him because they know his voice. They don't follow the voice of strangers. And back in verse 14, my own know me. We recognize him because he's called us and decreed that we are his sheep. Verse 27, Jesus repeats these truths. From his end, Jesus is saying this, I know them, I give eternal life to them, and because these things are true, they will never perish. I will rise when he calls my name, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Do you know, if you are in Christ, there is zero danger of the thieves and robbers coming and stealing you away? Because that's really the culmination, the climax of what Jesus is saying here. Neither Satan, no clever false prophet, no persecutor, no one can snatch any of his sheep from his hand. Even though we are prone to wander, and we are, our salvation is assured because it's in his hand. It's not in our hands. It's in his hand. Even though our faith is weak, God is sufficiently powerful to guard us against the forces and powers of evil. Verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Here, Jesus assures us that in making this gift of a people to the Son, the Father didn't relinquish his attachment to them or his care for them. True believers, Jesus' sheep are held in the hand of both the Father and the Son. And even these Jews would have to acknowledge that there's none greater than the Father in heaven. I want you to look back at chapter 6, verse 37 through 40. And I trust these verses are going to take on perhaps even greater significance here. If you look here, you see our Lord assures us of the security of every believer. The Father has made a gift of a people to the Son, and it's the will of the Father, him who sent Jesus, that of all he has given him, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. It's the will of my Father, Jesus said, that everyone who believes in the Son will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And that's what he wants us to know. To be held in the hand of the Son is to be held secure in the hand of the Father. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Here we have another confirmation by Jesus of his deity, an express declaration that he is God. Now, again, this is not something, there's what Zelensky say, any human or even scriptural analogy fails. We cannot articulate the true meaning of this oneness. What Scripture shows us is they're one God, they're one in essence, and yet three persons, equal in rank, power, and majesty, and always and eternally in unity and harmony of will. Not mingled as one person, but one in essence. And I use the illustration of a team. You got one team, you got five players. It's not a perfect analogy. As I said, there is no perfect analogy to this. And unless we have any doubt as to how Jesus meant these words, any such doubt is removed when we see how the Jews understood them and how they reacted. They picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus said, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? They've already got the stones in their hands. This shows their real intent back in verse 24. Take a look at verse 24. What do they really want to know? Feel the Christ tell us plainly, they were only seeking a pretense to stone him to death. Tells them the truth. They're stoning him to death. If he'd have said, I'm not the Messiah, he'd have just left. This wasn't a new development, this killing him. 5:18, for this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, he was making himself equal with God. Chapter 7, the Jews were seeking to kill him in verse 1. 8:59, they picked up stones to throw at him, but he hid himself and went out of the temple. They want to kill him. This whole Gospel of John is the story of these people trying to kill Jesus, and Jesus coming to save those he had come to save. Jesus asked them, "For which of these works are you stoning me?" You can just imagine, was it healing the blind man? Was it healing the lame man? Was it feeding the 5,000? Which one exactly do you think is blasphemy? We see their spiritual blindness and unbelief. It caused them to completely ignore all these works. They ignored them. They gave them no consideration. There's no indication they ever stopped and thought, how's this happening, other than to say, Satan must be behind this. And notice that Jesus attributed all of his great miracles to the Father. He was saying that all the works that he had done were the work of God himself. The God you claim is yours, he has shown himself to you through my works, both the signs I've worked and my compassion. He's shown you the way to himself through me. If you reject me, you reject God, who's done and authored all these works. Because these works reveal in a very visible manner that the Father and I are one. The oneness of Father and Son is displayed in every work done by the Son. Do you know how blessed you are to know these things? You know 9 out of 10 out there don't know them? We are so incredibly blessed. So the question Jesus has posed to them is this: does any work which I have done contradict my statement that I and the Father are one? Is there anything in any of these works that demonstrates I haven't come from the Father? And they respond, "For a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." See, it's Jesus' claim that he is God that enraged them above all else. Blasphemy is to speak falsely of God, or it's to deprive God of his honor. And Jesus, to them a mere mortal, has again claimed to be God, the Creator, the transcendent and all-powerful one. To them, this was blasphemy. And it would have been blasphemy, except it was true. It still is true. He answers, and he makes reference here to Psalm 82, verse 6. "Hasn't it been written in your law, I said you were gods?" If he called them gods, referring to some judges in the Old Testament, "Do you say of him whom the Father has sent into this world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God?" Jesus is recalling this psalm, which pictures God entering this assembly of the judges and condemning them for their injustice. So he reminds them, Scripture can't be broken or annulled. And so here in Psalm 82, some men are called gods because they represent divine justice and because the Word of God came to them. That doesn't mean they're God. Jesus wasn't saying these Old Testament judges were actually gods. He was saying, you didn't object to that in the Scripture. Why are you objecting to me? And using that as a ground for calling me a blasphemer, when I, who actually am God, acknowledge myself to be God the Son. But Jesus wants to focus them on these works he's doing. He turns the discussion back to the works and the significance of those works. Remember, he said, "I have other witnesses," back in chapter 5. "John testified of me. The works I do testify of me, that I've come from God." And here's what he says, verse 37, "If I do not do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, though you don't believe my words, though you don't believe me, believe the works, so that you may then know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." The works were obviously divine works. They were supernatural. Only God could do supernatural works. And God had testified as to who Jesus was by the works he had done in and through him. Jesus calls them here, look at these, "the works of my Father." But the Jews were so spiritually blind, so hardened in their unbelief, they couldn't recognize the clear testimony of God's works. Now, in chapter 2, we saw some believed because of his works, but that Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. Because why? He knew what was in men's hearts. They only believed in Jesus' power. They didn't believe in his words. And now Jesus is saying to the Jewish religious leaders, "You've seen the works. so plainly works of God. So now, in view of what you've seen, believe what I'm saying. That's the distinction between what we have here and what we had in chapter 2. Believe the good news I've brought to you because of what you've seen. Well, did they finally repent and believe? They did not. They were seeking again to seize him, but he eluded their grasp. Do you see the hatred for the gospel in these men? And this is the end of Jesus' public ministry as it's presented here in John, in Judea. It's one last rejection by the very people, the very leaders who should have welcomed him as Messiah. And John tells us that Jesus went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And he was staying there, and many came to him and were saying, while John didn't perform any signs, yet everything John said about this man was true. And it's entirely possible that God did works through Jesus and not through John, so that Jesus would be more highly esteemed than John, who was sent to proclaim the Christ. Many believed in him there, John writes. There, perhaps in pointed contrast to Jerusalem. This is up north of and east of the Jordan, near the Sea of Galilee. It doesn't necessarily mean that these who came to believe came and embraced him with a living, saving faith. Doesn't mean that they didn't. What's all this got to do with us? Folks, we cannot miss the importance of belief in Jesus and obedience to his word. Our eternity rests entirely on whether we believe in him and follow him, not on whether we understand the picture of sheep, not on whether we understand his divine election of people, not on whether we understand his eternal determinations. We don't have to ask ourselves, well, am I one of his sheep? What if I'm not his sheep? No. What all people must ask themselves is this: do I realize that I am a sinner, that I have offended God, that I've been separated from God by my sin? Do I hear his voice? When he's speaking, do I hear his voice? Where did we first hear his voice? At Mount Sinai. When his voice thundered amidst the fire and the lightning, giving us what? His law. Here is my standard of righteousness. Keep this, and you can come into my heaven on your own merit. Do we hear him there? Because if we do, we realize we're a sinner. We realize we've offended God. We realize we've been separated from God by that sin. That's what the purpose of the law was, primarily. Do we realize we're in desperate need of forgiveness? These are the things that matter here in this discourse of Jesus. And Jesus has answered the question for us, folks. Here it is. Come to me, all who are thirsty. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. This is what matters to us. These are the things on which we must set our gaze. He's promised, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. He's not going to line up a bunch of theologians in front of him in the judgment and say, okay, all you theologians, come on in. No, he's going to line up a bunch of people who realized they were sinners in need of forgiveness, and so who humbled themselves and said, Jesus, please save me. Please forgive me. I know that I sinned against you, and I know that you paid the price. And if you've come to him, the joyous news of this passage, if you've come to him and received new life, he has plainly stated, you are secure. You are eternally preserved. And he's given you a mission. What is the mission? Go and make disciples. Go and share this good news. Call everybody you really care about into his marvelous light. Because this is the only way for them to escape eternal misery. It's urgent. because we don't know who's going to be here tomorrow. Heavenly Father, these things are so sometimes difficult to grasp. They're so beyond our thoughts and our ways. But we look to you because you are a God who is beyond our ways, and yet who has made yourself known to us, who has set forth all of these truths, and yet at the same time calls us to cry out to you and believe, and to then give you all the glory. I pray, Lord, we hear the call to come, the call to obey, and the call to share this good news for your kingdom and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.